Welcome to the Media Ministry for the Bible Church of Brownsburg. Today's speaker is Pastor Paul Luedtke.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 Corinthians 12. I guess if you were to use a travel analogy of how we've gotten to this point so far in our One Body series, you might say that we've been on an airplane circling the airport for the last 4 weeks or so. This morning we land the plane, okay? We're going to land in 1 Corinthians 12. But the background of how Ephesians 4 talks about spiritual gifts in relation to the people that God gives to the church and how they are to train those within the body to do the work of the service is important. It's important for us to understand and to embrace the backbone commitments of a church to a high view of God, to a high view of the scriptures, an accurate view of man, a biblical view of leadership, and a biblical view of service. All of those will serve us well as we come into 1 Corinthians 12. And I want to draw you back to just a little statement that I made at the end of last week's sermon, originating out of this phrase that Paul states in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to stay there long. There Paul said that I determined to know nothing among you. And I mentioned that there's a very specific reason why he used that term, know nothing. You see, in our culture, it's rare that we are all out and about in the same place at the same time, having to walk around in order to get the things that we need done for life. We have our cars. They may take us to one location, and then we get back in our car, we drive to another location. We're very segregated out when we need to go places. But that was not the case in the ancient Near East. The ancient Near East, you would go to and be walking about the town. You would be seeing people. And one of the features of especially Corinth was that idea of philosophers who would be standing, attempting to draw to me. I have some secret knowledge that you really want to grasp onto. And they would use that phrase as a hook. Because, as philosophers go, there's not a lot of money in philosophy, right? You don't major in philosophy with the expectation that you're going to own multiple homes and retire at 35. And so philosophers rely on benefactors. Just like if you're in the research field, you produce papers in the hopes that it would attract those that are willing to support your further research, right? And to fund what you would like to do, these philosophers would then engage in these sort of conversations. I know something, to attract as large of a crowd as possible, for then the sake of benefactors to be attracted to them and then support them. The larger crowd that you could draw, I know something. You see a little bit of this back in Acts 17, when Paul's at Athens. Luke records, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This was just a part of Greek culture. And what Paul said was, I determined to know nothing. Nothing. I'm not going to be standing out in the middle of the street trying to attract a crowd as people are moving by the hustle and bustle of life. I know nothing. I have no secret knowledge in and of myself. I'm not trying to attract benefactors to be able to support a lifestyle that I want. No, I know nothing except that which is most repulsive to the Greek philosophical people. I know nothing except Jesus and Him crucified. A crucified Jesus was not attractive. A crucified Jesus was foolishness. No Greek would consider a crucified Jesus someone to follow. Beyond that, the then proclamation of the gospel and Jesus being resurrected, as was such a barrier to those that listened to Paul in Athens. What Paul wanted to bring to these people was what would be a very affront to Greek knowledge. And as I wrote in my email this week, knowledge is a tricky thing. The more you accumulate of it, the more responsibility you have about it. The lack of knowledge tends to bring uncertainty, and if you want to avoid responsibility, you simply avoid knowledge. As you get older, you come to appreciate the phrase more and more, you don't know what you don't know, right? Right? You come to realize of the totality of what can be known, most of that I am completely unaware of. When you're younger, you think you have a greater handle on that. As you grow older, you realize you don't. But ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual truth. When it comes to life as a believer and how we are to engage and grow and live not only before God but with one another, ignorance is not the way to go. You must understand what God has spoken. You must understand how the church is to work. You must understand how you are to live in light of the salvation that you have been given. So Paul begins chapter 12, really helping this church, this struggling, messed up church, know what they needed to know about spiritual gifts. Paul's very aware that the temptation, not only for them, but for us, is to take what we know in our lives before Christ and then try to find a way for that to fit into our lives after becoming believers. And sometimes we do that intentionally, and sometimes we do that unintentionally. We just assume that, well, the knowledge that we've gained before conversion, before regeneration, before being raised to spiritual life is applicable now, just in a different arena. That's why Paul instructed the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2 of that letter, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You now are to walk in the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5:16. When you walk in the Spirit, then you won't carry out those BC desires of the flesh. And so Paul begins here with what these believers need to know about spiritual gifts. They need to know what's important about them. They need to know how to evaluate them. And that leads us all to these first three verses in 1 Corinthians 12. What do you need to know about spiritual gifts? This will not form the totality of it, but it is the starting point. Let me read these three verses together. And as we do, I want you to just take note mentally of how frequently Paul makes reference to knowing. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, You were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Three verses, three facts about spiritual gifts that every Christian must understand. Three verses, three facts about spiritual gifts every Christian must understand. The first fact comes in verse 1. Spiritual gifts are crucial to the life of a Christian. Spiritual gifts are crucial to the life of a Christian. So let's just get a running start here into this chapter. Paul has a long-standing relationship to this church. A church in a city that had been rebuilt is probably about 100 years old, somewhere around there by the time that he visited them. A prestigious Roman colony, a wealthy, wealthy city, a place known for prosperity, idol worship. Paul arrives there in Acts 18, his second missionary journey. This is a cosmopolitan church. This is not just a church that is made up of Jews. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles and everything in between. He stayed 18 months in this church. He knows these people. And the interaction that he had with them, even after his visit, is one of the most extensive interactions that he had with any church. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul makes reference here in this letter to a previous letter. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That tells us that 1 Corinthians itself is not the first time that he's written to them. This is actually the second time that he's written to them. He had to write to them a third time as well because they did not respond well to this letter in terms of embracing what he said. So he had to write a sorrowful or severe letter that's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then what we have as 2 Corinthians in our Bible is actually his fourth letter to this church. Here, Paul is admonishing them on just a wide variety of topics. Gross immorality, marriage and divorce. How do you approach the Lord's table? What should your church service look like? What should your ministry to one another look like? What are spiritual gifts? And on and on and on. The tone here is direct but loving because this church is in conflict. At this point, mostly with each other. That's why he makes reference to the quarrels that are among you in verse 11 of chapter 1. They're mostly in conflict with one another, and they're beginning to become in conflict with their founding apostle. So not only did Paul write to them, they had written back to him. That letter or that correspondence, having been carried by three messengers, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus in 1 Corinthians 16, 7, forms much of Paul's answer to that letter forms much of what we find here in 1 Corinthians. It would be so helpful to us to have a copy of that letter that the Corinthian church wrote to Paul. We would have known exactly what the questions were that they asked him. It would be like receiving one side of correspondence and you've got to figure out what the other side of the correspondence was based on one side of it. But we can pretty much piece together at least the topics that they were asking about. We don't know whether Paul addressed everything that they requested or whether he just kind of chose what he thought was most important. But when he says now concerning spiritual gifts, that's not the first time that he's used that phrase to kind of address or introduce a new topic. He begins chapter 7, verse 1, with a very similar phrase, now concerning the things about which you wrote. That helps us know that that letter came to them. It's not good for a man not to touch, or it is good. Boy, I could have gotten in trouble on that one. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And as you read further into chapter 7, it becomes pretty clear. You know, you can kind of figure out what the questions were about. Paul, we need help understanding marriage. We need help understanding what would constitute a biblical separation or a divorce. What should happen when an unbeliever and a believer are joined in marriage? You can imagine that would have been pretty common at that time as the church is spreading and one member of a household gets saved. If you look in verse 25 of chapter 7, he then says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I'll give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Paul, what should we do? Should we be encouraging those in our midst to get married, or should we be encouraging those to simply stay unmarried? What do you think about based on the time that we're living in? Chapter 8, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And you can kind of figure out what the question is there, Paul. You know, we have some in our midst that have no problem buying meat that had at one time gone before an idol, and you have others who won't do that. Is there a right or a wrong here? What are the principles that we should use in dealing with that topic? Because so many, if not all of them, had that background. Even at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 2, he uses that now phrase, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions which I delivered to you. And then he kind of gets into a conversation about the order of the home and the church, and you can see that kind of change of topic there in chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. There's several topics, and here in verse 1 of chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, this is obviously a crucial question that the church needed answers on. And because Paul chose to respond to them, it was a crucial topic for him to give answers about. He's already affirmed to them way back at the beginning of this letter, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to write them and say, you know what? You know what would really fix the situation in your church? Yeah, you're missing this one gift. If you had some people that had this gift, boy, that would turn everything around. No, they've got everything. They've had those in their midst that had all of the gifts that we'll get into later. That wasn't a problem. What the church was lacking was an understanding and exercise of those gifts. And we can kind of infer with a pretty strong, I think, sense of accuracy that based on the amount of time that Paul addresses the gift of tongues between chapter 12 through the end of chapter 14, that's probably what most of their questions are about. You know, this church that is based in a city where everyone is trying to scramble on top to get to the top of the heap, you can imagine that many of them wanted that gift of languages. You know, the ability to be able to be in front of a large group of people and then all of a sudden start speaking in a language that they didn't know, they hadn't learned, they hadn't practiced, and then be able to interpret that accurately so that if somebody in their midst actually spoke that language, they would actually understand what they said, spiritual truths from another language, that would be a pretty, I mean, boy, that would draw a lot of attention, right? That would be attractive in a group of people that wanted to be one up on one another. Chapter 14, we won't get into all that he says there, but he gives great detail on tongues, the need for it to be interpreted, the importance of prophecy or simply proclamation of truth in your own language as being more important. Verse 39 of chapter 14, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Don't forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. All things done in love, as he spends chapter 13 talking about. Believe it or not, chapter 13 was not written for marriage ceremonies. It was written so that people would know the attitude by which to exercise their spiritual gifts. So he begins, now concerning this new topic, spiritual gifts. Now, our English Bibles are probably, if you look, probably adding that word gifts there. That's italicized. That means that the interpreter has added that so that you understand what's being discussed. Really, it's just a plural of spiritual. Now concerning spirituals. And so the question is, okay, is he talking about spiritual people or is he talking about spiritual gifts? Because in Corinthians, I don't have time to go into all the references this morning, he talks about both. But as you read further on in the chapter, it becomes pretty evident that he's talking about the gifts. Verse 4, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, the same Lord, varieties of effects, the same God. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he begins to talk about the different kinds of gifts. He's not talking about different kinds of people. And this passage lines up in parallel with other places in the Bible that speak about these kinds of gifts. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 is one. Acknowledging that they're in Christ. He's not questioning whether or not they're saved. He's assuming they're saved. He says, I do not want you to be unaware. I love that. I love the heart of the apostle, this pastor towards these people. He wants them to know. He doesn't want them to be walking around blind on this topic. He understands that it's easily misunderstood and he wants to help them have clarity on it. He used that phrase, I don't want you to be unaware, all the way back in chapter 10, verse 1, 2, where he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And then he says, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. I don't want you to be aware, brethren, that those Israelites who thought that they were so close to God actually weren't. They were in proximity to him, but their hearts were far from them. They died in their sins. I don't want you to be unaware of that. I don't want you to think wrongly about that truth. There's a danger of spiritual corruption even when you're in close proximity to God. And he has a similar concern here. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be, another word is ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about the importance of understanding and exercising gifts. He knows that lack of knowledge is the concern here, and ignorance is a spiritual danger. Ignorance is a spiritual danger. Have you ever thought about that? Not knowing spiritual truth is in fact dangerous to your soul? Because if you're unaware of what you should or should not be doing, unaware of what you should or should not be thinking, then you are likely not going to be obedient. You're not going to live a holy life. You have to know what is true first. So I guess one of the questions that we have to answer for ourselves this morning is, what do we do to combat spiritual ignorance in our life? Are we willing to admit that we don't know what we don't know when it comes to God? Can you look at your daily schedule or your weekly schedule or your yearly schedule and say, yeah, I believe I'm actively engaged in spiritual disciplines for the purpose of combating ignorance? Can you say that? Are we much more interested in knowledge about other things? It's important to know who to listen to when you desire to overcome that ignorance. It's important to go to the right source of information when you're going to combat that ignorance, which is why God has given us His truth in His Word, which is why it's important to place yourself under those that have a high view of the Scriptures and can help you understand what it means and what that means for you. I had a little victory yesterday. I've been trying to accumulate knowledge in a particular area for probably about the last 2 months. I had two weed trimmers in my garage, and neither one of them worked. And I'm not super good at mechanical things. And so I've invested a lot of time trying to figure out where to work. I can speak from experience that it's important to go to the right source of knowledge about that. Anybody with a weed trimmer can make a video and post it on YouTube. Some of them tell you the wrong way to put the gas lines and it won't work. I realized that in one of them that I'd had for quite some time, in fact, I'd asked some of you to come help me and fix it, I'd actually installed the carburetor backwards. Right? Because I was completely ignorant about how that worked. I learned it's important to go to the right place and it's important to have the right information in order to accomplish the right task. God was kind enough and patient enough with me to spend enough time to figure it out and get them both started yesterday, you know, claim victory and then go work on the lawn, right? But we all have areas in our life where we're ignorant. And spiritually speaking, we need to be seekers of truth in order to gain knowledge. We don't want to stay in that ignorance. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. The Apostle Paul doesn't want these people to be unaware of this important topic in the church. And we're going to see just how valuable and needed and necessary it is. Spiritual gifts are critical in the life of a Christian. That's the first thing that he wants these believers to know. The second thing is found in verse 2. Spiritual gifts are not comparable to life before becoming a Christian. Spiritual gifts are not comparable to life before becoming a Christian, or shortened to your BC life. Here's one thing that they do know. You know. And this is knowledge in the sense of being able to perceive. It's the same root word as being able to see. We know based on being able to observe and to see. You know what, Paul? You know that when you were pagans, you can recall, you can remember that life before you belonged to Christ. When you were in that condition, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Corinthian believers, think back to that time before you ever knew me, before you ever knew the gospel, before your hearts were regenerated, before the Spirit entered your life, before you had been changed. Remember the slavery of the sin and the idolatry that you were in before. You know that. You've seen that. You know how led astray you were. And listen, I've got a few pages here on exactly what life was like living in Corinth. We're going to run out of time, so you're just going to have to trust me on this, okay? It was a culture filled with debauchery. It was a culture that was filled with idolatry. It was a culture that was filled with the pursuit of status. You could find just about any idol that you wanted to worship in Corinth. The Romans emphasized the worship of the emperor in Corinth. As Gordon Fee said in his commentary, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. One of the main problems the Corinthian church had was that they were all too willing to bring in all of the culture and all of their background and bring that in and try to just mold it and shape it and connect it to life in the church as a believer. Paul's saying there's no connection to that. When it comes to spiritual gifts, don't take your experience from the past. Don't take what it was like for you when you went to worship your idols, your mute idols that couldn't talk back to you. But there is evidence that part of that worship was some sort of ecstatic speech that they engaged in. Don't make that connection. I mean, he's stronger in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's how serious Paul saw their idolatry and what was bleeding into the church. Their experience was bleeding into the church. So those utterances and those ecstasies that they experienced in their BC days, they were now trying to make sense of that and combine that with their spiritual gifts. And he uses this phrase, however you were led, the idea there is being marched away as if you were enslaved to, in bondage. One commentator translates this, you were marched away to mute idols, referring to a cultic festival procession in which the participants normally proceeded along a sacred route. And at the end of the procession, the train of adherents stood before the sanctuary images. It was one of the most public, elaborate, expensive, and exciting events in the liturgical year of the sanctuary. He's saying, remember the ways that you used to celebrate, you used to worship when you were led away to these mute idols. You had this celebration that has nothing to do with your new life. There's nothing to do with spiritual gifts. You've got to drop that baggage. I think that's true for us even today. I think all of us in one way or another maybe think or say things that are more B.C. oriented than they are after Christ or A.C. oriented. You know, we may struggle with trying to comfort someone at the funeral of a loved one, and we're not aware of whether they were a believer or not. Can I just urge you not to use the phrase, well, we know they're in a better place? Right? That's cultural. That's something that we maybe have heard at a funeral before. But unless you're sure of their salvation, and there's evidence of it, that's not a real truthful thing to say. That's more something that we're trying to be culturally sensitive to than biblically accurate on. It's one of the reasons why I'm convinced one of the greatest gifts that you can leave to your family is the confidence that they have in your salvation. Make sure that you're living a life that if the Lord were to take it, they wouldn't wonder or question or have all these things like, well, yeah, I mean, he occasionally read his Bible, but I saw how he talked to my mom all the time. I saw his temper all the time. And so, well, I mean, it seems like it, but I really can't be sure. One of the greatest gifts you can give those that you love is the confidence that they might have that if you were to pass away, that you would indeed have been a believer. We can't try to bring cultural norms into the church. We can't try to soften sin for the sake of the culture. That's why it so saddens me to hear pastors who have been elevated in denominations make such statements as the Bible whispers about sexual sin. The Bible doesn't whisper about sexual sin. But that's a statement that's made to try to smooth the difference between the culture and the church and make people feel more comfortable in it. The second thing that Paul makes sure that they need to know is that spiritual gifts are not compatible and they're not comparable to the life that they had before Christ. The final statement that he makes, and the final thing that you need to know here, is in verse 3. Spiritual gifts are permanently connected to spiritual regeneration. Spiritual gifts are permanently connected to spiritual regeneration. Therefore, I make known to you, and he makes two things known here. I reveal to you, this is me communicating to you something that you may not be aware of. He spoken in terms of being unaware, ignorant in verse 1. He's spoken of a knowledge that's observed in verse 2. And now he's speaking of more of a revelatory knowledge. I'm helping you with something that you may not have understood before here in verse 3. I make known to you, the first thing is that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And the second thing, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The first thing is a denial. I make known to you the truth about a denial. Someone who claims to have a spiritual gift cannot be in denial of core doctrine. They cannot be both of the Spirit of God. They cannot have been baptized into new life. They cannot be regenerated. They can't be one in the church and believe and say Jesus is accursed. He's anathema. And there's some argument as to whether this was an actuality in this church, whether it was a hypothetical situation or whether Paul's just saying, if they were to say this, I think there must have been some level of expression of this in the church for him to have said this. We don't know exactly how it might have been expressed. It could have been Gentiles who, you know, were trying to bone up on their Old Testament and read that, well, if you hang on a tree, that you're accursed. And, well, Jesus, he was on a cross, so he must be accursed. Maybe it was those who were trying to emulate what their ecstatic kind of speech was before they were believers in the temple, and they're saying things outside their mind, and well, if they're saying those kinds of things, then that automatically just baptizes whatever they say as being true. Could have been the influence of early Gnosticism, thinking that, you know, this could have been in the church. It could have been just a misunderstanding of the resurrection, which he corrects later on. It seems to have been real and not hypothetical. Paul is making it crystal clear that you can't get Jesus wrong and be saved and be given spiritual gifts. You can't get core doctrine wrong and still be someone to be trusted with the spiritual gift and say, well, the spiritual gift overrules their doctrine. The practice of spiritual gifts must be consistent with revealed spiritual truth. You can't say Jesus is cursed. You can't just make up a Jesus to fit your comfort zone. In our day, you can't try to read transgenderism into the Bible. Oh, have you heard? You know, when the Bible talks about eunuchs, that's really just a reference to those that are having difficulty figuring out what gender they are. They're there. I mean, and the Bible affirms them. So it's totally okay for someone to claim to be a Christian and be engaged in that kind of perverse sexual sin. I mean, it's going to take many different forms, beloved. You can't deny clear doctrine and claim to be spirit-filled, claim to have a spiritual gift. That's the denial. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't speak the truth about Christ. You can't affirm all that the Bible says about him, because by affirming that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God, by affirming that he came to die for my sin, you are affirming about yourself that you are a sinner in need of his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his righteousness. I mean, you could throw that term around, and people do, but you can't believe that term and not be saved. Interesting, in a town that was full of emperor worship that referred to those emperors as Kyrios, or Lord, that Jesus is the one that is being put forward as the one and only Lord. You're going to have a spiritual gift, it is permanently connected to true regeneration. It's not shown in someone who's not saved, but it will be evidence in those who are. Paul begins this chapter on spiritual gifts with just some things you need to know first. You need to know that it's important. You can't just skip over this chapter and move on to other things that are, you think, are more exciting or more relevant. You can't just rely upon your personal experience to help guide you in understanding spiritual gifts. And those that are given spiritual gifts are believers. We'll find out it's all believers. We're going to transition our time this morning to the Lord's table. That means we're going to conclude our live stream and thank those that have joined us online this morning. Grateful that they are with us, and move to this time where we celebrate and remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death that actually allows us who belong to Him to be in His family.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.